Good evening. Certainly good to see everyone out this evening. It's always good to get back together on the Lord's Day, to have another opportunity to be together, to encourage one another, to sing praises to God, to approach Him in prayer as we already have, and to spend some more time studying His Word. I hope you still have your Bible open to Revelation chapter 20 that Eli just read for us, and there's a detail out of that scripture that's going to be the topic for our lesson tonight. Certainly, as he was reading that, it became clear to you that from John's book of Revelation, it was a throne scene, a scene of judgment, where it's described that all the dead were gathered before the throne of God for judgment. And the writer tells us there that books, plural, were brought out. And those books contained the deeds of all the dead, and they were judged according to those deeds. But there in the middle of verse 12, we hear the mention of another book. And that's exactly what the author says. It says that another book was opened, which is the book of life. And it's that other book that I want us to spend a little time talking about this evening. This evening we're going to talk about what the Bible has to say about the book of life. And I think probably if I'd asked, taken an informal poll on the way out this morning or after services, or if you thought about it, you might say, well, yeah, I think I've heard of the book of life. I know what the book of life is. And maybe if pressed, you say, yeah, that's in the Bible, probably in Revelation, right? Because that's a common answer I got. I did a little informal poll. And certainly, based on what Eli has read for us, we know that to be true, that the book of life is mentioned in the Bible. It is something that is in the book we call Revelation. But what I wanted to stress for us as we begin tonight is to realize that the book of life is not something that's unique solely to the book of Revelation. It's not an idea that God would have a record of those that are His is not something you just find in these highly apocalyptic visions that John has in the book of Revelation, but instead it's a recurring theme that's either mentioned or implied or referred to throughout the Bible. And so what we establish right from the beginning is there is such a record. There is something known as the book of life. And I purposely showed all three of those passages to you right up front to kind of set the stage here, to accent the point that it's not just something out of Revelation. You can see going all the way back very early in the Bible in the book of Exodus, where God's nation is just becoming into being and being brought up out of Egypt, that we have reference to the book of life. And then in the prophet Daniel, later on in the history of the children of Israel, during the time of captivity, when that great prophet Daniel does his work, reference is made to the book of life. And then even in the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, we have instances of that. So having already seen at the very end of the Bible, the very latest chapters of the book of Revelation, all the way back through Exodus, I think you can see that certainly the book of life is something that permeates the entire biblical narrative, and I want us to take a look at that this evening. Go ahead and be turning back to Exodus chapter 32. And as you're turning there, you're probably already familiar with or thinking about the context there. What's happened is Moses has gone up on Mount Sinai and received the old law. And you recall, while he was away, the children of Israel asked Aaron to make us an image, and they were worshiping the golden calf when Moses came back. And there in Exodus chapter 32, beginning of verse 31, Moses then goes in and entreats God on behalf of the children of Israel. Beginning there in verse 31, it says, "Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if thou wilt, forgive their sin. And if not, please blot me out of that, out from thy book which thou hast written.'" So even very early on, God's servant Moses and his relationship with God, he has an understanding that God has a book, that God keeps a book where he has recorded his servants. Flip on over to Daniel chapter 12. It's a little later in the history of the children of Israel. As the book of Daniel closes, the last three chapters, beginning in chapter 10, Daniel has this vision towards what's going to be the end for God's people, the end for the children of Israel. And as it draws conclusion in chapter 12 begins, Daniel here foretells or is told about what's going to happen at the end, and really is prophesying about the destruction of Jerusalem that happens in AD 70. And in chapter 12, verse 1, Daniel writes, "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. And in this instance, it's worth going ahead and pointing out, Daniel here says, it's those that will be written in the book will be rescued. When you get over to the New Testament, Matthew 24, Jesus there predicting and prophesying and telling about the destruction of Jerusalem, even mentions Daniel. And he warns those who are listening to him in Matthew 24, when you see what Daniel was talking about, flee for the mountains. Daniel says they would be rescued. Jesus warns them to flee for the mountains when they see what Daniel referred to as the abomination that makes desolate. And historians tell us that in the days leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem, the Christians saw the Roman army, saw the siege developing, and knew the destruction of Jerusalem was coming. In fact, they listened to Jesus. They fled for the mountains. Christians left Jerusalem and therefore were spared some of the suffering of that. So indeed, those whose name were written in the book were rescued. And then finally, over in the book of Malachi, again, the last book in the Old Testament, one of the minor prophets. I know we've recently had a study here of the minor prophets, and for many of you who are in that class, this passage will be familiar to you. But in the book of Malachi, you really have a back and forth between God and the people. I think it's seven times God makes affirms a indictment or a complaint or a problem with the people. And seven times the people argue back with them. You know, God even begins the book by saying, I have loved you. And their response is, how have you loved us? And it goes back and forth throughout the entire book. They say, God says, you've despised my name. And the people reject and say, how have we despised your name? Or God charged them, you have robbed me. And their reply is, how have we robbed you? And after having that back and forth with the people, then finally in chapter 3 and verse 16, another subset of the people is contrasted against those who have that attitude. Look what the prophet writes there in verse 16. He says, "And those who fear the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name." So certainly we've been able to establish, at least from the very end of the book, when you have John's writing the book of Revelation, all the way back through the book of Exodus and throughout the entire history, multiple places in the Old Testament and the New Testament, we establish that, in fact, there is such a record. There is a document, a collection of the people of God referred to in Revelation as the book of life. And even by looking at the passages we've already looked at, we establish the second point. And that this book of life has eternal consequences. Return to our opening text, if you would. And again, as we've had that read for us, it was a judgment scene. And we talked about what's being described there in verses 11 through 15. But look at the conclusion of the matter. Revelation chapter 20 in verse 15 says, "And if anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." You look up in verse 14, you understand what that means. It says that death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, which is the second death, the lake of fire. So if your name's not found written in the book of life, you face that second death. And it's called a second death because in addition to having died physically, now you die spiritually. And now you die eternally because you will be forever separated from God. And you'll be forever in torment. That's why John describes it as the lake of fire. Unless your name is found written in the book of law. So certainly from that episode we understand and we see that being in the book of life has eternal consequences. Over in the next chapter, Revelation chapter 21 and verse 27. 21 is a continuation of John's vision of heaven. And he concludes it in verse 27. Chapter 21, describing who will be allowed in heaven. It says, "And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life." John here uses very absolute language. He says, only those whose names are written in the books of life. And he says, shall ever come into it, come in. To heaven. So no one whose name's not written there will ever come into heaven. That's his point. That's how we say being in the book of life has eternal consequences. And really that ought to be quite sobering to us. To understand that the importance of having our name included in the book of life. But let me suggest we can take comfort in knowing that it's the Lord that keeps the book. Turn back to Exodus 32 one more time. I want you to notice God's response to Moses. After he's entreated and asked that his name be removed or be blotted out from the book of life, the book which thou hast written, Exodus 32 and verse 33, God's response says, "And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book." You see, God's point there is, Moses, that's not your job. Moses, that's not yours to ask. Moses, I will take care of the blotting out of the names. It's the Lord who keeps the book. It's not Moses. It's not any other human being. It's not you. It's not me. It's no other body of people. It's God who does the blotting out. It's God who keeps the book. And I got to say, aren't you glad about that? Doesn't that make you happy to know that that's God's job to take care of that? Because, you know, if you think about it, if you left it up to us or left it up to some other human being, there might be somebody out there that wouldn't want you in there. Maybe you'd be tempted to exclude somebody yourself if you were hung with that responsibility. But we don't have to worry about that. God does that. But if we did, you think about it, from a human perspective, we might make a mistake. You know, we can fool each other sometimes, can't we? We can live a life where people believe something about us that we know is not true. Or we know we can go for years believing something about somebody else only to find out it's not true. We can fool each other quite regularly. Even more dangerous than that probably is ultimately we can fool ourselves. I think sometimes if we're not careful, we'll convince ourselves things are going better than they really are. Sometimes we'll fool ourselves into thinking, I'm okay. But we remember that it's not up to us. God is the one that keeps the book, and God won't make a mistake. We won't fool God. The judge of all the earth will get it right when it comes to knowing who should or shouldn't be in his book. And as you think about that, that should either be the most comforting thought you can have or the most terrifying. God won't make a mistake. God will get it right. And just to extend that point that it's God, it's the Lord who makes his decisions, flip back to the book of Revelation again. Just to bring that again to the New Testament. And there in Revelation chapter 3, among one of the letters to the churches at Asia, Revelation 3 is the letter to the church at Sardis. And there in verse 5, Jesus speaking to John says, "For he who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." So again there, Jesus this time telling John, I'll make the determination. I'll determine whether someone has overcome. And I will not then erase his name from the book of life. So it's God that does the record keeping. We don't have to worry about that. We do have to go ahead and understand then, not everyone is in the book. And that's a point, not the primary point made there, but a point illustrated when Jesus sends out the 70 in Luke chapter 10. Luke 10, it tells us in verse 1, it says, "And after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them out two by two ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come." And then when you get over to verse 17, now they've returned. And Luke 10, verse 17 beginning, says, "And the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." So what Jesus is telling them is your names are recorded in heaven. And from that we learn that, again, this is an exclusive list. He's not saying everybody's name is recorded in heaven. Everybody wasn't one of the 70. Everybody, God didn't give special powers over the things he talked about here. Everybody didn't go out with this group and didn't come back and wasn't among this number. And Jesus says, you rejoice because your names are written in the book of heaven. And that tells us that it's a big deal. That it's important to be on that list. And I don't know, but I've tried to think about in the civilian world, instances like that when you've had an opportunity to be on an exclusive list. Or how you think about that. I don't know, where maybe you try out for a play at school and you go through auditions, you come back and they post the list of who's going to be on it. Or maybe you try out for a sports team and the same thing. Or maybe a job, you put in for a particular assignment or a transfer or some type of particular program and you're waiting for the day they post the results. You run to see the list because the list has been put out and you got to see if your name is on it. I do understand in the giant bureaucracy that is the United States Navy, we have an annual promotion policy. So every year they convene special boards to determine who's going to be promoted each particular rank that year. And you kind of follow along in your career path and you know how long you've been in and how old you are and what, and when you should be eligible for promotion. And that means it's what you call being in zone for promotion. And you have some sort of idea. You know how good your evals have been. You know what's on your record, what awards you've gotten. You got some kind of idea. You kind of think maybe there's a chance you're going to get promoted, but you know what? You don't know till the list comes out. And you don't know really till the phone rings some odd time, non-working hours, and you're looking at your commanding officer's number on it, and you take the phone. And you know what you're waiting for to hear? Hey, congratulations, you're on the list. And then it's the exclusive list. You're on the list is what you're waiting to hear because you know that means not everybody is. And I think that's one of the points Jesus is making to these men here. Rejoice that you're on the list. Not everybody's going to be. You are, and you should rejoice in that. And we wonder about that. Well, it's an exclusive list, and then you start to wonder, what does it take to get on the list? And I think there are other places we can go and maybe get a little more insight into that. And one of them is in Paul's letter to the Philippians. And again, just kind of demonstrated that this idea of a book of life permeates the entire scriptural narrative here. Paul writing to the Christians at Philippi in what primarily is a positive letter, I guess the closest thing to a rebuke is what he says about these two ladies here a couple verses ahead there in verse 2 beginning. He tells them to live in harmony with the Lord and then continues in verse 3 of chapter 4. Indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So then the picture starts to clear for us a little bit. Why were these 70? Why would Jesus say to them, your names are written in heaven? It's because they'd gone out for him. They went out and preached and prepared and worked for him. Paul here says, these that are written in the book of life, because they've struggled in the cause of the gospel, because they are fellow workers or fellow laborers. And we get the idea, no one's going to end up on the list by accident. You see a pattern emerging here, a pattern developing here that it's those that have a purpose, and those that busy themselves about doing the work of the Lord that find themselves on the list. And maybe another New Testament passage to help us understand why we say this is an exclusive list is in the book of Hebrews. Turning over there to chapter 12, the writer is in the middle of a metaphor where he's comparing the old law to the new, and he's referred to the old law as Mount Sinai. And we understand, as we talked about at the very beginning of the lesson, that's where Moses went up and where the old law was delivered. And he refers to the new law or the new covenant as Mount Zion. And we understand the inference there that Mount Zion came to be synonymous with the Temple Mount and in Jerusalem itself. And really it's synonymous with a prophecy from Isaiah chapter 2 about the creation of the church, establishment of the church. In Isaiah 2 we read that the law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So he uses that language comparing the two covenants. And beginning there in chapter 12 verse 22, the writer tells these Christians, says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. So now he's saying you're enrolled in heaven if you're part of that new covenant, if you're part of that church of the firstborn. And certainly here he's talking and using the idea of church in a universal sense. really in a spiritual sense. He's talking to those who have, through the blood of Christ, been purchased, now become parties of that new covenant, that new law, no longer looking backward toward Mount Sinai, but now toward Mount Zion. And he tells them that as members of the church of the firstborn, they are enrolled in heaven. And the word enrolled here, the commentators tell us, is the same exact word that they would have used to talk about a census enrollment. In other words, when it came time to take a census, as a citizen of a certain city, you would have your name on a list. You would be enrolled as a citizen of that city. That's where they look for you when it was time to take the census. So think about that, the blessing, the promise of being enrolled in heaven, of being counted as a citizen, of having our citizenship in heaven. To those who have come to the Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the general assembly and to the church of the firstborn. That's who's enrolled in heaven. And even though it is an exclusive club, and so we start to think about it then, that it's to be treasured. It's something that's precious. It's something that not everyone is included in. And Jesus, again, makes that point. He tells those men, those 70 in Luke chapter 10, that really being listed in the book of life, having your name written in heaven, surpasses even the miraculous powers they had. You don't even have to flip back there, but you remember when they came back in verse 17, it says, Lord, we've returned. And what they were so excited about was while they were gone, they had power over those things Jesus had given them. And Jesus basically says to them, hey, you guys are excited over the wrong thing. He says, do not rejoice that the spirits are subject to you. I mean, that's a pretty big deal. That'd be pretty cool, wouldn't it? But Jesus said, do not rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your name is written in heaven. You see, Jesus said that was better than being given those special spiritual gifts for a short amount of time. And I wonder sometimes if we think about it, do we rejoice over the wrong things? Or do we not rejoice over having our name written in heaven? What is it we rejoice about? We rejoice about material things. We rejoice about material accomplishments. I know we rejoice sometimes when we get good news about our health or someone else's health and some things like that. And that's good and that's fine. But what is it that really makes us happy? And maybe we should think about that. Is it about some level of attainment in this life or some level of prosperity in this life that really sets me to rejoicing? Maybe I ought to recalibrate a little bit. Jesus would say, you're rejoicing about the wrong thing. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven is what he told the 70 when they came back. And maybe Peter does a better job in helping us understand why that would be the case. Really, over in 1 Peter chapter 1, you get an idea of just how wonderful and what a blessing it is to have your name written in heaven, to have your name in the book of life. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 beginning, Peter there writes saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You see, Peter talks about what we have waiting for us in heaven, about that inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. And he says, that's what we have reserved in heaven for us. And you're thinking, well, yeah, Bob, but the book of life isn't mentioned there in this passage. When we think about this, though, you ever made a reservation? How does that work? You make a reservation. You want to go to a restaurant downtown. You call them up, right? You call them. You say, yeah, hey, I'd like to come down there about 7:45 is fine. Yeah, be four of us. McPherson, MC, me, Bob, just Bob. Bob be fine, right? Okay? All right. Thank you. What do you think they did? What's your full expectation when you have a reservation? The person other than the phone was doing what? Writing it down in a book. Because you're going to show up there a little later and you're going to walk in. You're going to say, hey, yeah, we're here. They'll say, what's your name? You'll say, and what's the first thing you expect them to do? Check the book, right? You have a reservation in heaven. Where do you think that reservation is written down? Your name is in the book of life. That's the point. And if our name's in the book of life, we have that reservation for an inheritance. And look at that again. The idea of the inheritance he talks about here. And you know, maybe that's something that does happen to us and for us in this life. But I don't care how wealthy your parents are. I don't care how much they have. Whatever someone could leave you in this life could never be described as imperishable, undefiled, or will not fade away. Whatever you obtain in this life is perishable, will become defiled, will fade away, no matter how cool that new car you get is this year. Give it a couple years, right? The payment will be the same, but you won't be driving a new car anymore. Whatever it is you inherit, the tax man will get his chunk of it. But if we have our reservation made in heaven, we stand to have an inheritance that will never lessen in value. An eternal inheritance that will always be the same. And that's wonderful. And that's great, and we ought to remember that, and we ought to rejoice in that. And we ought to remind ourselves to spend more time rejoicing in that. And like every great thing and everything that's desirable, it pays in at this juncture to have a warning. And just reiterate some of the things we've already seen tonight in reading about the book of life, is that names can be blotted out. Again, you don't have to turn back there, but you remember verse 33 of Exodus 32, not only did God say, I will do the blotting out, God said, he who sins against me, I will blot his name out of the book. So think about that. You know, in doing my study for this sermon, I realized that really is a one verse rebuttal of the whole idea of Calvinism, of eternal perseverance of the saints. If once saved, always saved. God says, whoever sins, I will blot his name out of the book. Now think about that. In order to be blotted out of the book, you had to be in the book in the first place, didn't you? You had to be in the book for God to blot you out. So God is saying, I could have you in the book. Your sin could separate you from me, and then I will blot you out of the book. I want you to just think about that. That doesn't sound like once saved, always saved, or perseverance of the saints. Certainly that's not what David thought, or David understood God's perspective on this, that God would in fact blot names off of the book of life. Turn to Psalm 69. One of those imprecatory psalms where David is calling out for God to, on behalf of him, to avenge him from his adversaries. Listen to what David's expectation is in Psalm 69, beginning there in verse 27. Here's David approaching God about his adversaries. He says, do thou add iniquity to their iniquity, and may they not come into thy righteousness. May they be blotted out of the book of life, and may they not be recorded with the righteous. So, see, David had an understanding that the unrighteous would be blotted out, that God would blot them out from the book of life. See, David believed God. He didn't believe John Calvin. David understood that, in fact, our names can be blotted out. And that's very important for us to remember that. And what I think sometimes the danger of this is we know that, but do we live like we know that? Academically or in a debate or when you went to go find verses like this, I think we can prove the Bible teaches that. But do we live like we believe that? Do we live like we realize that we could separate ourselves from God in the things we do, the things we leave undone, and have our names blotted out? And maybe you look at that and you say, well, okay, that's Exodus, Bob, and God dealing with Moses back there and David. And all that blotting out business, man, that's okay, but that sounds pretty Old Testament. I don't know about that. That sounds pretty, you know, hardcore. I don't know if that would still be the case. Let me suggest you turn back where we started, the book of Revelation. Again, again, Revelation chapter 3 and the letter to the church of Sardis. And while you're turning there, when you get there, I want you to notice what color the print is in your Bible. This is the Lamb himself speaking. We've seen the book referred to other places as the Lamb's Book of Life. This is what Jesus has to say about that. Let's, we'll read the first five verses this time to kind of paint the picture here. Jesus, again to John, says, "And to the angel of the church at Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Remember therefore what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. If therefore you will not wake up, I will come like a thief and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Jesus says there in verse 5, "When I come in judgment, the one that I determine has overcome, I will not erase his name from the book of life." What's the only conclusion for those who Jesus determines did not overcome? Those who fail to heed his call to repent. Those who don't wake up, as he talks about it. Those whose garments are soiled. If they don't overcome, then implication is Jesus will erase their name from the book of life. That ought to sober us. That ought to give us encouragement to live in such a way that wouldn't be the case. That whenever Jesus came, we'd be found ready. And understand that though there's nothing ever better than being included in the book of life, God has said from the very beginning, "He who sins, I will blot out." And really, when you sum it all up, here's kind of the bottom line on the book of life. It's heaven's guest list. Turn back to Revelation 21, the last passage we'll look at this evening. I've alluded to this already. This is beautiful language, John's vision of the new heaven and the new earth. Verse 10, he just starts describing the new Jerusalem. He says, And he carried me away into the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And he goes on to describe its beauty and its majesty and its lovely language. We'll pick up in verse 21. It says, "And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of that city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And in the daytime, for there shall be no night there, its gates shall never be closed, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." And we talked about this verse already. Only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be allowed to enter in to heaven. I hope this has been beneficial to you. I hope maybe if you hadn't thought about how the Book of Life is discussed or referred to or mentioned in other places throughout the Bible, I hope seeing that it's a continuing thought from all the way back in the Book of Exodus to the very end of the New Testament, the Book of Revelation, there's a recurring idea that God knows those who are His and that they have their name recorded by Him. And so then we conclude with just the obvious final question. Is your name written in the book of life? If you're here tonight and you're a Christian, as most of us are, then you know that at least at one point it was. Now think about what Jesus said to the church at Sardis. Examine yourself. Think about how soiled is your garment. Think about what Jesus said to them. Is it time to wake up? Is it time to repent? Are there things in your life you need to change, things you need to do differently, things you need to quit doing? Make that determination right now. From where you're sitting, decide that you're going to do that, that you're going to wake up, that you're going to repent, that you don't want your name blotted out of the book of life, that you want a reservation made in heaven. But what if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian? I want you to think about everything we saw that the Bible teaches about tonight. If you're not a Christian, you know your name is not written in the Lamb's book of life. You know you're not on heaven's guest list. But you can be. And I don't say this to try to be dramatic or to scare anybody, but think about it like this. If your name is not in the book of life, you do have a reservation. It's for that second death in that lake that burns with fire eternally. That's just as sure as those whose names are found written will go into heaven. But God loves you so much that that doesn't have to be your fate. He sent His Son to die for you. If you believe that, if you believe that Jesus came to this earth and lived a perfect and a sinless life and shed His blood for you, are you willing to confess that? Are you willing to repent and turn away from the sin of your life? Remember, no unclean thing can enter in heaven. Have your sins forgiven in baptism. Make your reservation in heaven. You can have your name added to the book of life tonight. If you have a need, either as a Christian or as one who has never obeyed the gospel, don't leave here tonight without your name written in the book of life. If you'd like to respond to the invitation, I would ask you to come forward now while we stand and while we sing.